In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. Faithful preaching of God's Word is the first mark of a healthy and faithful church. So these last two Sundays, we've begun to explore what that looks like. So first, we saw 2 weeks ago that we must preach the Word in such a way that we give it priority. We let it be our guide. And that means that we commit ourselves to, in the main, preaching expositionally. And then last Sunday, I talked about the importance of allowing the Bible, as we preach it and as we immerse ourselves in it, to shape and to define our understanding of God. The Bible is, after all, His revelation of Himself to us. We cannot know Him apart from His Word. And that leads us to today's topic. A healthy church will have a Bible-informed understanding of the gospel. Now, I don't think anybody ever sets out to deliberately preach an unbiblical gospel. But that doesn't mean that such things aren't sometimes preached. Sometimes we unwittingly allow unbiblical cultural ideas or values or philosophies to color our gospel. Some of these things are just the air we breathe around us in our culture, and it's hard to realize they're there. We don't even realize it, and so we start preaching the Word, and these things just seep in and color it. Sometimes when the church is in the midst of controversy over gospel issues, we can overreact in response to one error. We try to stay out of the ditch on that side of the road, but we avoid it so fervently that we end up falling into the ditch, the error on the other side of the road, by overreacting. Some of these errors are small, but sometimes they're big, even to the point of apostasy. You mess up the gospel enough, and you can cease to be Christian. So the antidote, whatever the problem is, the antidote, brothers and sisters, is to preach God's Word faithfully and systematically and to draw our understanding of the gospel from it. So what is the gospel? And we could start with the word. Our English word gospel, it's from Old English. Godspell, literally good news. The Greek word that's used by the New Testament writers and was also used by the Greek translators of the Old Testament, that word was euangelion. Originally, euangelion was the reward that was given to someone who preached or who proclaimed good news. A herald comes that the victory has been won in the battle, and reward would be heaped on him for bringing that good news to the people. By the time the Bible was written, euangelion had simply come to mean the news itself, specifically good news. Euangelion is never bad news. It's good news. There's a verb that goes along with it. There'll be a test later. Euangelizo. It means to proclaim good news. So this is all where we get that English word, evangelical. We are people of the good news. So this is a good place to start, that the gospel is good news. How often have you thought about the fact, I mean, we know it's good, but have you thought about what it means that it is news? Let's think about this for a minute. We'll go back to the Old Testament. Think back to when Saul and Jonathan died in 2 Samuel. David mourned their deaths. And messengers came with the news. And the messenger came, and David said, you think, okay, good news. David said, tell it not in Gath, and proclaim, that's where this word is used, proclaim it not in the exits of Ascalon, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised exult. Again, in the Greek Old Testament, when it says proclaim there, it's using this word for proclaiming good news. Because David knew the Philistines would take it as good news that Saul was dead. When the messenger brought the news to David, he thought, surely this is good news for David. David's enemy has been defeated. Now, for personal reasons, David didn't take it that way. Saul was God's anointed. Jonathan was his best friend. They were dead. So he mourned. To him it was bad news, but he knew that to everybody else it was good news. A victory had been won. And this is about the news part. A victory had been won. That was good news, but it also meant things were changing as a result. And notice the natural thing to do with good news, you proclaim it. The heralds were ready to do just that. In fact, the herald came into David's presence, proclaiming what he thought would be good news, what everybody thought was good news, without thinking for a moment to David, this means the fight is over, but his friend is dead. But that herald came in, not just... He came in proclaiming it, joyful. Or think of the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah wrote in a day when Israel had been defeated by Babylon, carried off into exile. Things were bad, but he saw a vision of Jerusalem as the herald of good news. The Lord would come and deliver his people from their exile. He would set things to rights. So Isaiah, in Isaiah 40, verse 9, he writes, "Go up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news." This is what you do with good news. Go up on the mountain, shout it. "Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God." That's what it looks like to be a proclaimer, one who bears the good news. And Isaiah uses this concept as he envisions the messenger running across the mountains with his good news. "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns." This is what good news looks like. It's what you do with it. And it also points here, Isaiah is pointing to what the good news is all about. Your God reigns. Behold your God. So, even in Isaiah's day, something was about to happen. Something really important. That's what made it news. I mean, they don't put unimportant stuff on the news, do they? Well, I was telling Veronica the other day, I watch and the sports section comes on. I'm like, after all the important stuff you've been telling me, what's with this? I don't care. How is that important to anybody? But I'm not into sports. But news is important. That's why it's news. If it's unimportant, it's not really news, is it? So the Lord was going to act. And he would act in such a way that things would never be the same. God was finally, through Isaiah, he was saying he was finally going to come. He would fix things. He would take up his throne as king. And this is exactly what Jesus had in mind when we read in Mark's account where he says, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Believe in the good news. Again, in Jesus, the Lord was about to act. Specifically, he was about to act as king in such a way that everything was about to change. And Jesus isn't just saying that people in Judea, he says believe or repent and believe. He's not just saying believe in the sense that, oh, there's a new king, somehow wrap your head around that and give your intellectual assent to this truth. When good news happens, it's a world-changing event. To believe, at least in this context, isn't just meaning, oh, there's a theological truth that you need to give your assent to. To believe means to change one's life in order to take part in what's about to happen and to be part of its benefits. In Jesus, God has become king, just as God had promised so long before. So to refuse to believe, to refuse to recognize this change and this new reality is, at best, to be left behind as everything's changing. Or at worst, well, that's not good. Let's look at how the Greeks and Romans use this term gospel or euangelion. Now, Are you familiar with Shakespeare's Antony and Cleopatra? Or are you familiar with Mankiewicz's 1963 epic Cleopatra with Richard Burton and Elizabeth Taylor? Yeah. I mean, if you know those, you're at least kind of familiar with what happened in the aftermath of the Roman Civil War. On the death of Julius Caesar, the empire was plunged into conflict. On one side was Caesar's heir, Octavian. On the other was his friend, Mark Antony. Octavian defeated Antony in a big naval battle at Actium. Antony fled to Egypt, where he eventually committed suicide with Cleopatra. Octavian was enthroned as Caesar Augustus. And Euangelion, the good news, was proclaimed throughout the empire. Augustus had defeated the enemies of Rome and of the Roman Senate and the Roman people. He had brought peace at last to the empire, and with it he brought prosperity. The empire was entering a golden age. Augustus even started using the title Son of God and Savior of the empire. Does that sound a little bit familiar? Do you think when Paul was going out and proclaiming this good news and talking about the Son of God and Savior, there might have been a little bit of clash with popular culture in his day? But what did this good news mean to the people of the Roman Empire? I mean, imagine if you had been a local official or a local ruler who had been a very firm supporter of Mark Antony during the Civil War. The good news about Caesar Augustus, well, it may have been kind of like the news of Saul and Jonathan dying coming to David. It's not particularly good news for you. But that good news meant that everything had changed and you had to make a choice. It wasn't just a matter of giving your intellectual assent to the fact that there's a new guy on the throne. There was no continuing on supporting the losing side. That was treason. And it would lead to only one thing, at least if you were an important person: execution, death. This was a choice that faced King Herod when Augustus became emperor and when the good news reached him, because he'd been a backer of Antony. But Herod was no dummy. When he heard the good news, Herod went straight to the new Caesar and pledged his loyalty. The world had changed, and he committed himself to the side where not only did he get to live, but he got to keep his throne. I mean, Herod knew how to play politics. For that matter, so did Augustus, which is why he knew Herod really didn't care for him, but all right, you can keep your throne, because Herod pledged his loyalty. So now think about good news. It means that something has happened, or something is about to happen, or is in the process of happening, but something that changes everything. Nothing will ever be the same again. And in light of it, everyone has got to make a choice. There is no fence sitting. And there are consequences if you make the wrong choice. If Herod, for example, had continued to back Antony's forces, it would have meant a swift death for Herod. So in Jesus, Israel's God has become king. He calls for our allegiance to him, to his kingdom, to everything it stands for. Sin and death are defeated, and everything about the world that was shaped by them, that was shaped by our human rebellion, everything about that is being undone by Jesus in his act of new creation. So the gospel calls us to make a choice. It calls us to announce our allegiance. Do we continue to give our allegiance to, as we say in our baptism, the world, the flesh, and the devil? Or do we give our allegiance to Jesus, to his new creation, and to the Holy Spirit? This points to something else about the gospel. Good news is not quietly whispered. It is always proclaimed. It's announced with great fanfare. When you think about the gospel being proclaimed, think of royal heralds coming, blowing their trumpets with the message from the king. That's what it is. The announcement that Jesus is Lord, that in him the God of Israel has come as king, that's not some little private truth that you keep to yourself, or maybe you whisper it to your friends if you think they're not going to think you're crazy. But that's not far off how many people treat it. I've said it before, something changed in the first half of the 20th century. And we started talking about sharing the gospel. We do that a lot, don't we? When we talk about evangelism, we talk about sharing the gospel. And yet Christians had never used that kind of language about evangelism or about the gospel before, sometime in the first half of the 20th century. But it goes along with a shift that slowly took place over the last couple hundred years or so. And in that shift, instead of seeing the gospel as good news, we started treating it instead, intentionally or not, we started treating it more like good advice. And we've made this shift subtly in how we do evangelism. We often present the gospel, this good news about Jesus, we present it as if it's just another offering on the religious or philosophical smorgasbord. Suggest, hey, give Jesus a try. Just like you might go down to the restaurant and say, hey, I hear the roast beef's pretty good. I mean, maybe you're not into it, but give it a try. See if you like it. If you do, come back for more. Maybe they'll like Jesus. Maybe they'll like the Jesus experience and they'll believe. Or maybe they won't, which, you know, that'd be sad, but whatever, it's your life. That's kind of how we present the gospel too often these days. But brothers and sisters, the gospel is not good advice. It's not like a stock tip. It's not like a life hack. It's not like a new recipe you found on Pinterest. It is good news. It's not just a message that will change your life. It's a message that will change your life because it's a message that in Jesus, the whole world has changed. The best place I know to look at this in brief, and we don't have time to go through his entire sermon, but the best place I know in the whole Bible to look at this in brief is Peter's sermon on Pentecost. It's in Acts 2. He starts out, and I think we skip over this part where he starts out because it's just that he's just getting going, but he starts out, he says, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words." Again, we pass over that too quickly, I think, to get to the meat of the sermon. But this is meat right here. Notice how he proclaims this good news like the royal herald that he is. This isn't a good piece of advice. It's not a pro tip. It's something. It's not something that might be worth, you know, try it out and see if you like it. It's good news. It demands action. And Peter goes on reminding the people of the promises the Lord had made to Israel. He goes through the prophets. And he looks at the promises the Lord had made to set things right. Because the people knew the world was a mess. Even Israel, God's people, they were a mess. Things had to be fixed. And so through the prophets, the Lord promised to set things to rights. And he would do it by sending his king. And so after working through that, Peter says, "Men of Israel, hear these words." Again, this is good news. It's important. Listen up. You got to do something with this. He says, "Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. You killed him," Peter said, "but God raised him up." What does that mean? Peter, again, he goes back and he looks at the promises that God had made to Israel, particularly through King David. For Peter, Jesus' death was vitally important. I mean, Jesus couldn't rise if he hadn't died. His death was vitally important, but the crucifixion of Jesus wasn't the thing that changed the world for Peter. Ultimately, it was Jesus' resurrection from the dead that changed the world. By his resurrection, he says, Jesus has been exalted at the right hand of God and given to his people the gift of the Holy Spirit. Jesus had fulfilled the Lord's promises, and he did so by rising from the dead. But Peter ends with the most powerful note of all in verse 36. As he's wrapping up his sermon, here's his call. He says, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Messiah, this Jesus whom you crucified." By raising Jesus from the dead, God has declared him to be Lord and Messiah. Not just to be any king, but the king. The King of Kings, the one who will set everything right. Not just his own people, but eventually the whole of this broken creation. And the crowd, Luke says, were cut to the heart. And they asked Peter what they should do. The news hit them. And they understood. They knew what the news meant. They knew that everything had changed. And they wanted to know what to do in response. And Peter says to them in verses 38 and 39, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And Luke says about 3,000 people were baptized that day. What did Peter mean by repent and be baptized? To repent means to turn around. The good news is the announcement that in Jesus the world has changed. There's a new king and God's kingdom is breaking in. The good news calls us to turn aside and to leave behind the old regime, the old order, our rebellion, our sin, our idolatry, and to take hold of the new king and his kingdom in faith. Herod had to let go of Roddy McDowell and embrace... he had to let go of Richard Burton and embrace Roddy McDowell. You can't keep the old king. You've got to embrace the new. And what shook the world when Octavian won the Roman Civil War pales in comparison to just how great the news about Jesus is as he becomes king. He is the king of whom Caesar is just a pale imitation, a poor shadow. In Jesus, God had become king. The good news calls us to turn aside and to leave behind the old regime, the old order, our rebellion, our sin, our idolatry, and to take hold of the new king and his kingdom in faith. So Peter's sermon is incredibly important because in it he reminds us of what the Lord had promised to Israel, and then he explains that it has all been fulfilled or is in the process of being fulfilled by Jesus. And those promises point to what the good news is all about. The promise reminds us that what Jesus has done is far bigger and all-encompassing than I think what we often think of. It's about all of creation being set right and made new. It's about Jesus binding the devil and triumphing over the powers and principalities that have corrupted his creation. It's about the old gods being cast down and the true God being raised up. It's about humanity being made right with God to finally live in his presence and to take up our vocation again, the one that he gave Adam and Eve in the beginning and that they rejected, to be his image bearers, to be the priests of his temple as we steward his creation. It's about heaven and earth. It's about God and man finally being reunited as it was in the beginning. Jesus knew that one day God would set things right and that when he did, he would judge. He would destroy. He would wipe out, remove everything and everyone who was opposed to him. Everything that would continue to corrupt creation and to corrupt humanity would be removed and wiped out. Israel called that the day of the Lord. Throughout his ministry, Jesus warned that it was coming and soon. When he warned about the easy way that leads to destruction and urged people to follow him on the hard and narrow road that leads to life, that's what he was talking about. Jesus, though, was pointing to the events we read about in our study of Revelation, when Jerusalem and the temple were thrown down by the Romans as an act of judgment by God on his unbelieving people, much as he'd done 6 centuries earlier when Babylon did the same thing. Jesus wasn't warning at that point in time. Jesus wasn't warning about some events thousands of years in the future. He was warning of a judgment that was just around the corner. And that judgment foreshadows the last great day of final judgment when every last enemy of God will be wiped from creation. But Jesus and Peter, they were focused on Israel and on the nearer future. Again, this is why Peter's hearers were cut to the heart, because they realized that this is what Peter was talking about. Israel, the people of God, was being set to rights, and they wanted to know how to escape that coming judgment that was coming on their people for their unfaithfulness. They wanted to be part of God's new people and take part in God's new age, to escape that judgment that was coming. And again, if people thought that the victory of Octavian over Antony was a world-shaking event, so much so that King Herod would go and grovel before the new emperor to find a place in it. Again, imagine how much greater, how all-encompassing this good news about Jesus is. If the Lord was going to come with both salvation and judgment to set Israel to rights and to deal with the unrepentant in her midst, to create a new people for himself, there will come a day when he will surely do the same for the whole world and for all of the human race. I think that ought to put our attention on another aspect of the good news. You know, when Herod went to grovel before Augustus, he had no idea where he stood before this new emperor. I think Herod knew there was a chance he could go home without his head. By his resurrection, Jesus has inaugurated God's new world. And brothers and sisters, by his death, he has shown his mercy. We need but repent to turn aside from the old gods, the old ways, the old systems, to turn aside from the world, the flesh, and the devil, and then to believe, to take hold of Jesus in faith, to give him our allegiance, and we can be sure of where we stand before him when we come to him. The first step we take after repentance is to be baptized, Peter says. The waters of baptism hold his promise of forgiveness and new life. And as we pass through them in faith, he washes us clean and fills us with his Spirit. He makes us his own. As St. Paul writes in Romans, you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, because something new has happened. But, he says, you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Jesus' Father becomes our Father, and he loves us as he loves his own Son. We do not come to our Savior the way Herod went to Augustus, fearful, groveling, and uncertain. But we come to him knowing his grace, his mercy, and his love, demonstrated when he died for our sake. But speaking of Paul, and since we're all, I have some Jewish ancestry, I think Veronica does, many of us do, but we're all Gentiles. Speaking of Paul, and since we're all Gentiles, how do we find our place in this good news that was a very Jewish story? Jesus was Israel's Messiah. He came in fulfillment of the Lord's promises to Israel specifically. Even in his death by crucifixion, he died the very death that the unbelieving Jewish rebels would suffer a generation later when God's judgment came on Jerusalem. Jesus and the good news are integrally tied to Israel and to Israel's story. So how does it then become good news for the rest of the world? We see this struggle in the book of Acts. You know, the Spirit had to all but summon Peter and John to Samaria because the good news had reached people there and Samaritans had believed, but a mystery to the apostles, unlike everybody else, these people didn't receive the Holy Spirit. The apostles had to go that one time and lay hands on these new non-Jewish believers. I think it was a not-so-subtle hint from God that the good news was for everyone, and there was to be one people, Jew and Gentile alike. But the apostles struggled with this. An angel directed Philip to his meeting with a man from Ethiopia. I don't think Philip would have gone on his own. That guy's a Gentile. He's not part of this story. And think about Peter. The Spirit had to convince Peter, against everything he thought he knew was right, to go to the home of Cornelius, that Gentile centurion. And what was to be done once these Gentiles became converts and believed? Did they have to become Jews first? Did they have to be circumcised and keep the law and eat this and don't eat that and all of that? And then along came Paul. Or more precisely, along came the risen Messiah to meet Paul on the road to Damascus. And maybe more than anyone else, Paul realized just how much the resurrection of Jesus changes everything. You know, C.S. Lewis famously wrote, "I believe in Christianity as I believe the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else." The resurrection of Jesus was just like that for Paul. And Paul realized that if the Lord's promises to Israel were fulfilled in Jesus, in his resurrection and the outpouring of the Spirit to create this new people of God called the church, then all of this had to be for the Gentiles too. Because Israel had always been called to be a light to the nations, and so too must this new people, this new Israel. Paul thought back to the Lord's deliverance of Israel in the Exodus. That's something that shaped Israel's identity, and there's so much of it behind everything Paul wrote. But Paul thought back to that. In the Exodus, the Lord delivered his people from their bondage in Egypt. And in doing that, he made his might and his glory known to the nations, especially to Egypt. Imagine being an Egyptian and seeing everything that happened in the Exodus. Egypt's king and her gods were exposed for the powerless frauds that they were. And yet, did all the Egyptians go running to the God of Israel and say, "We want to be part of this people and worship this God"? No. There was no mass conversion of Egyptians in the wake of the Exodus. Instead, the whole thing was an embarrassment. They expunged it from their records so that they could continue in their idolatry. But Paul recognized that in Jesus, in this new Exodus, there was a new element that had been missing in the old, that had been long promised and had finally happened. And that was the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Paul knew that this good news about a crucified Messiah was, well, as he writes to the Corinthians, it was a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. A crucified Messiah was blasphemy as far as most Jews were concerned. It was just stupid to the Gentiles. He said, "You want a king? You go look at Augustus. He defeated his enemies. He brought peace. He's our Savior." You can't do that when you're dead. But Paul preached all this. The Jews stoned him for saying the things he did. Gentiles threw him in jail. But he goes on in that same verse, "To those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, the Messiah is the power of God and the wisdom of God." That was the key. Those who are called. Those in whom the Spirit of God is at work. That's what was missing in the days gone by. But this was what Jesus had given in fulfillment of the prophets. How does the Spirit work? It seems like it's different for everybody. For Paul, it was the realization that Jesus really had risen from the dead and that that truth changed everything he had ever known. Not that everything he'd ever known was wrong, but he needed to see it in light of Jesus and his resurrection. And so Paul had to go off by himself for a few years to work it all through, but work it through he did. And when he came back, boy, did he come back. For other people, it was simply the realization that in Jesus, the God of Israel was truly at work. This time, the Gentiles saw the God of Israel in this mighty act of redemption, that proved his faithfulness to his promises. And instead of forgetting about it like the Egyptians had done all those centuries before, these Gentiles recognized the living God and they threw their idols away. For other people, it was a fact that in Jesus, God simply drew near by his Spirit. They somehow knew him and experienced him. And that was something that had never happened with their pagan gods. Paul recognized that this good news was for everyone. As he wrote to the Galatians, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Jesus the Messiah. This time the Gentiles saw the mighty and saving deeds of God, of the God of Israel, and they believed because of the Spirit. And so the Gentiles were welcomed into this new people of God to share in the forgiveness and the new life and the future hope that Jesus had given them. And that gospel just kept going out further and further to the Gentiles. Gentiles heard the mighty and saving deeds of God revealed in Jesus and the Spirit. And the Spirit was at work at them, and they believed. And eventually it got to each of us. In closing, what's the significance? Where does the good news take us? What are we supposed to do with it? If we understand that the death and resurrection of Jesus give us a place in the renewed people of God and that Jesus is setting everything to rights, I think that itself should point us in the right direction. Our problem these days is that in the late 19th and early 20th centuries, liberal Protestants largely turned the gospel into a message of good works. And gradually, over time, those good works just became kind of more and more like secular values and leftist politics. And Jesus became really nothing more than an example that we would follow. But even Jesus himself sort of got rewritten to match what the good works had evolved to be. And so we no longer had the Jesus of Scripture. And then in response, fundamentalists and evangelicals rightly reemphasized the personal and spiritual nature of redemption and the need for forgiveness of sins and the cross and all of that. But we often overreacted when it came to the good works. We've made the gospel a message very, very narrowly of forgiveness of sin and restored fellowship with God. Now, salvation should result in a changed life and good works, but we've often stressed wrongly that those good works are not the gospel. They may be, we say, they're the fruit of the gospel, but not the gospel. The gospel we focused very narrowly, lest we fall into that error, the other ditch on the other side of the road, but we've fallen into this one. So on the one side, the gospel is proclaimed as a message, sort of a public welfare, and on the other, as a personal or private spirituality. And then you throw into that mix the misconception that I preached about before, that the end goal of all of this is someday to leave this world behind so that we can live a disembodied spiritual existence in heaven. Mix all that up, and we've made a right mess of the gospel. Brothers and sisters, this is why we've got to preach the Scriptures, so that we remember the big story. This is what Peter did on Pentecost. And when we do that, we find that this faithful God we spoke about last Sunday has been working all along not to give us a plan to escape this fallen creation, but rather a means to set this fallen creation to rights, and us, you and I, along with it. We are creation stewards, or at least that's what we were created to be. Think of Adam and Eve in the garden. But we rebelled, we made a mess of it. And so the Lord has called a people through whom he will work. And he sent his Messiah to set us to rights because even his people went wrong. The Lord has called a people, and he has set that people to rights in Jesus. He's forgiven us for all our past errors, our past sins, our past rebellion. And he's filled us with his Spirit to get us back on task, to make him known, to do justice and mercy in this world, to bear the fruit of the Spirit, and to proclaim his King in the knowledge that the same Spirit who is in us is also working in the hearts of men and women in our own community and around the world, men and women just waiting to hear our proclamation of the good news about Jesus.
men and women ready to believe and to repent and to be baptized, to join in the life and work of the kingdom. Brothers and sisters, they simply need to hear the good news proclaimed. It is a stumbling block and it is foolishness to many. But to those who are called, to those in whom the Spirit is at work, it is the power of God for our salvation and for the salvation of the world. As we've recently seen in Revelation, Jesus has prepared the way. He has bound the devil and brought low the principalities and powers that once held the world captive. His word and his Spirit will do the work. Our calling is simply to live and to proclaim. This is the good news that Jesus died for our sins and was raised by God victorious over sin and death. He is the Messiah, the Lord, the King, and he is making all things new. This new creation, our hope, is summed up in those words of the Lord's Prayer, on earth as in heaven. Those words ought to shape us as a gospel people. Don't just pray them. Live them for the sake of the world. Lift the veil and show the world a glimpse of God's new creation. And while you do it, remember that you and I are royal heralds of the King, commissioned to proclaim his good news to everyone around us. Let's pray. Merciful Father, we thank you this morning that you've made Jesus your King. By his death, you give a means of forgiveness and reconciliation, and by his resurrection, you've restored to us the life we once rejected when we rebelled against you. We thank you for those in whom you've worked by your word and Spirit who proclaimed this good news to us. We thank you that you've worked by your word and Spirit in us, that we believe. And we pray that your word and Spirit will continue to be at work in us, to make us the gospel people you want us to be. Renew our hearts. Turn them ever more towards you. Strengthen our allegiance to Jesus and fill our hearts with love for you. Make us a people full of life and of hope, a people of mercy and love and grace, a holy people, and on earth as in heaven people, eager to show the world your kingdom and to proclaim the good news that Jesus is Lord. Through him we pray. Amen.